presence of everyone this second Sunday in September. Good to have you here. We do have sick people and people out of town, but we're glad that you are here on this beautiful morning. I was asked a few days ago to give some scriptures for the idea that we are to be separated from the denominations. The lesson is entitled, The Obligation for Separation. And I'll go through various points here, and I will provide a lot of passages that have to do with this concept. This has been a problem to our people for a while. In the 1800s, in the formative period of the Restoration Movement, our people, those who became our people, were coming out of the denominations. The first preachers were seeing their way out of Calvinism. Maybe they were in the Presbyterian Church, or maybe they were Primitive Baptists. But at any rate, our people were learning Scripture, coming out of the denominations, and trying to restore what they would sometimes refer to as the ancient order, or preach the primitive gospel. Getting beyond all of the organization and all of the confusion of denominationalism all the way back to the cross. And after that went on for a while, years went by, and as the social fabric changed from a pioneer culture to a more citified culture, some of our people began to get soft about the doctrine of Christ. They wanted to be looked upon as more modern, and they wanted to be included in the way that denominations were doing in the cities. And as these people were investing in pianos or organs or whatever, and more expensive buildings, what our people had been used to in some places no longer satisfied them. And they began to look around and want new kind of preaching. Just like they wanted a new kind of building, they wanted a new kind of preaching. And it wasn't long they wanted a new kind of worship. They wanted to be like the denominations. And now, a lot of them didn't go that way. Don't misunderstand me. But several of them did go that way. And so they began to go back into what our forebears had come out of. In my lifetime, you know, I was brought up just like you in a very strict atmosphere of separation, because we were taught regarding what the denominations did and how they worshiped. And I read a lot of debate books, and I just studied that, and I learned that, And I just know how it is. And yet, as the culture changed in the 20th century and the 21st century, we now have people wanting to act like denominations. And the largest Church of Christ in the world now has instrumental music in worship in its building. It's a sign of the time. We just repeat history. We just go back and make the same mistakes, trying to be like everybody else, trying to make an appeal that they could make. Somebody said at this church years and years ago, that the one in Fort Worth, we've got to do something or we're going to lose all the young people. Do you think you've actually retained the young people when you buy into heresy? That's not a retention of young people. That's an abdication of duty, and it's turning the whole congregation back to the wolves. Strange stuff goes on when we start trying to make an appeal to the denominations. It doesn't work, brethren. It doesn't work. Genesis chapter 12, the first point I want to make is that God separated Abraham. Now, of course, when Adam and Eve lost the garden, that was a separation. Then came the flood. God separated Noah and his family from the rest of the world. And then in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he separates Abraham from the rest of his family and his kinfolk and his country. And everything else in Old Testament history into New Testament history has to do with that tremendous promise and the separation that he called Abraham to make. In Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, he then makes it very plain through the psalmist. God says, I never treated anybody else like I treated Israel. Israel was a separated people. Not only was Abraham separated and the covenant of circumcision that separated all of the Hebrews from the rest of the world, but inside the Hebrews, you get into the Israelites, the Jews. And in Psalm 147, nobody was given a Bible. Nobody was given a book. The law of Moses, except the Jews. God said, nobody else got that. Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, the first three or four verses, in Romans 9, Paul discusses the advantages that the Jews had over the heathen. What all God had done for them that He didn't do for anybody else. Now, there was a great separation on the part of Abraham. Secondly, there was a great separation on the part of Israel. They were the covenant people of God. God made a way for the Gentiles to be saved, Romans 2, 14 and 15. But they didn't have Moses, and they didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the covenants and various promises that God made to the fathers. It was a different sort of thing. Then, in Isaiah 52, following Israeli captivity, God makes it plain with regard to something. I want us to pick this up in its context here. Isaiah is predicting the Babylonian captivity. And then he even goes beyond that and he predicts the end of the captivity. And you come down to verse 7 and he begins to talk about something you're going to read about in Romans chapter 10 in your New Testament. How beautiful are the feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. When Paul uses that in Romans 10, he's talking about, in that context, gospel preachers. Those who take the gospel throughout the world. How beautiful are the feet of those that make this announcement of the gospel. But he calls from this passage. So the context of this is Isaiah is predicting the time when somebody back here in Israel, as well as way down the stream of time, when somebody's going to announce release from sin by the gospel of Christ. More immediately, to Isaiah, somebody's going to announce the end of captivity. The Babylonian captivity is over. You can go home. Cyrus would make that decree. Isaiah predicted that the captivity would last 70 years, and it did. And then the Jews, by Cyrus, are allowed to go home to Palestine. How beautiful the feet of the man that brings you that message. You can go home. And now let's keep going. Come down to verse 11. When God talks to Israel about that, He says, Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of thence. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So the announcement is going to be made. The captivity is over. You can go home. And he says, now when you go, come out of all of those heathen people. Touch no unclean thing. That's the way I want you to be. Now, number 4. New Testament obligation is based on that concept. And I want you to turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul quotes the passage that I just read. And he's talking to, of course, the church at Colossae immediately, and to all of us eventually. And beginning in verse 14, he sets it up by these illustrations. We can all understand this. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, and this comes from Leviticus 26, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then notice, now he quotes from Isaiah 52:11. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So, there's the significance of separation, and there's the sin of contamination, there's the sin of misguided sanction. New Testament obligation is that we are to separate ourselves. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, the word that's used in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. Ek is out of, and kaleo is I call. The word has reference to those who have been called out. Now what did he say to Israel? When ye leave, come ye out, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch no unclean thing, I'll be to you a father, you'll be to me sons and daughters. You're now members of the church. The called out. Don't act like you're still in. Denominations are still in the world. If you think they're not, you don't know denominationalism. You don't understand what they preach. You don't understand the significance of their worship. Denominations are people, religious people, religiously misguided people, who are still in the world. Come ye out. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Submission to denominationalism is a submission to confusion. A rejection of the truth that unites us rightly in Christ. It keeps adherence in the world. If I preach the doctrine every Sunday that if believed keeps you in the world, that makes me a false teacher. And when I refuse to tell you to do what Peter said on Pentecost to be saved, I'll tell you something else that is substitution. I lower the requirements for salvation. That makes me a false teacher. Regardless of how many verses I read and those that I rightly apply. When my doctrine, when believed, keeps you in the world, keeps you in your sin, that makes me a false teacher. And everybody that sanctions the message and supports it and endorses it becomes a participant in the false doctrine. That's how serious that is. You don't just walk into a denominational building and say, well, people look nice here, friendly. You don't go to heaven because you're friendly. You go to heaven because you're clean. Because your sins are forgiven. Because you are in the family of God. So you have no right to say what God didn't say, And to contradict what he did say. And they all do. They all do. Number five, there's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one body. And that body, Colossians 1:18, is the church. Now you say, well, but you've got various congregations. Various congregations composed of parts who believe the same thing and obey the same thing in order to be added to the church. You can't come into the church more than one way. You see, but when you're out here in society and you don't know much Bible and you just want to have a bunch of friends, you want to be able to say, well, that's okay with me. Well, it's not with the Lord. If you think somebody can come into the church in a way other than the gospel, you're wrong. You don't have any faith in the gospel. You've gone into fiction and imagination. And you're fellowshipping people who are not Christians. And you're saying to them, you're a brother and you're a sister and you're okay with me, when they're not okay with the Lord. You've become the enemy of the Lord. It's a serious thing. I'm not saying to be unkind. We ought to be kind to everybody. But all men must do the same thing to enter the one body. You can't get into the one body two ways. John 3:3-5, it's birth of water and spirit. Number 6, it is sinful to sanction false doctrine. This is the principle that you come down to, and it's a scary thing. In 2 John 9-11, there John warns us about this very matter. Of course, in the first century, the deity of Christ was being asserted and affirmed and proved throughout the Roman Empire by members of the church, especially the apostles as they traveled about, and with the support of their brethren. Verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. Give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partakes in his evil works. See, that's the sin of misguided sanction. You don't have to be a false teacher in order to participate in his false teaching. If you sanction his work, you endorse his work. And that's what goes on all the time in denominations. This is not lighthearted stuff. Now somebody says, we've had people in the church to say, well, all he's saying there is, if somebody comes to you but he denies the deity of Christ, then reject him. That's not what the passage says. What if you gave up on something else? In Matthew 16:6-12, the teaching of Christ, in Matthew 16, the teaching of the Pharisees was not the teaching about the Pharisees. The teaching of Christ right here is not the teaching about Christ. It's the Lord's teaching. It goes beyond His deity. It goes to His obligations and His promises, what He taught. The teaching of the Pharisees was the teaching that the Pharisees gave. And that's what it is in John, 2 John 9-11. So if I want to sanction the teaching that the Lord didn't give, and it keeps people in their sins, you can't do that without consequence. It doesn't make you more loving. It doesn't make you a better person to endorse denominationalism. It may help you in some situations socially in town. But each of us needs the courage of right convictions. To like people, to be nice to people, to try to be helpful to people, while always demonstrating a firm, strong conviction in truth that we will not give up. We do not need to be embarrassed about the truth, ever. We're embarrassed about the truth, we're embarrassed about Jesus, and you're not going to spend eternity with Him if you're ashamed of Him down here. It doesn't work like that. It is sinful to sanction false doctrine. I want you to look right quickly. 1 Timothy 5:22. Here's another passage on this very point. 1 Timothy 5:22, when Paul is instructing a young gospel preacher. I'm not sure. This laying on of hands may have had to do with the formal separation of people to their work like elders and deacons. Back in chapter 3, he gave the qualifications for elders and deacons. But he says, lay hands hastily on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So you don't have to be a personal participant if you say, I approve of that. I endorse that. I sanction that. I'll support that. Romans 1 and verse 32, Paul discussed Gentile sins in days gone by, and he referred to the fact that some of them knew what they were doing were wrong, but they would consent with others that did the same thing. They knew it was sinful, knew it was bad, immoral, but they would sanction, they would approve, perhaps they encouraged others to do just like they did. So it's more serious than sometimes some of our brethren want to understand. Number 7, it's sinful to participate in unauthorized worship. That's what you have in denominationalism, wherever you have denominations. Because those who worship correctly worship in spirit and truth. John 4:24. Paul also says in Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision that worship by the Spirit of God. That could be translated, worship in the Spirit of God, just like John 4:24. At any rate, we are the ones who are worshiping in spirit and truth. Unauthorized worship, Colossians 3:17, is sinful worship. It's misguided. Well, you say, well, at least they're trying to magnify God. Okay, I'd rather somebody try to magnify God than to blaspheme God. Granted, I'll take the one that it's least making an effort, even though he doesn't know what the Bible says about it. I would like that more than I'd like somebody over here that's just rejecting the concept of God and using God's name in vain all the while. But I don't have to go with either one of these. In fact, I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. And you can't worship God with the denominationalists and participate and sanction their worship and your worship be pure. Can't do that. Doesn't work like that. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 and 17. Number 8. It is sinful to turn obligations into options so as to have a wider range of fellowship. Are you going to dumb down the requirements? That's what people do. Out of the Protestant Reformation came this concept of faith-only salvation as an overreaction to the formalism and the ritualism of Catholicism. You know, the Catholics, they were ruining the concept of the necessity of character. Well, how are we going to be right? Well, you know, you need to do this. You need to do penance. The priest would give you certain things to do. Penance. And so it took character out. It put a formalism back in, a ritualism. It's like a religion that has no power. But you act like it's good stuff. So when the Protestants began to revolt and react against all of the ungodliness and some of the popes, if you've ever studied the history of the popes, some of the most immoral people in the world. Not all of them, but some of them. So when you start reacting to that and you get a copy of the Bible in your own hands, as Luther was trying to do, to give the people the Bible in their own language, then but instead of just at first understanding the balance of obligation and promise and how it works, they went, well, here's what Rome did. They reacted completely to the other degree. We're going to say that salvation is by faith only. Faith only. And it wasn't by faith only. It certainly wasn't what Rome said. By works only. Ritualism only. Formalism only. Without character and repentance. But it's not that either. But out of that, that's what you had. The denominations basically, and always wrestling with the concept between faith and works. And so, well, you'll see it in their manuals. Get you a Baptist manual. Read it. Get you a Methodist discipline. Read it. What they say. Now, they may put it in other words. And the Baptists will say faith only. Methodists usually use the word grace only. That sort of a thing. But it was a rejection of human activity as in any way employed in their salvation. As an overreaction to Romanism. The Catholic Church. And so, they just stay right there. Now, what are you going to do about various doctrines? Well, as long as we just stay Christ-centered, stay on Christ, if you can't see it my way on baptism, you can't see it my way on the Lord's Supper, you can't see it my way on this or that, we'll just go our separate ways, being our various groups, but we'll all strike hands and call each other brother because we believe the doctrine of Protestants, it's salvation by faith only or grace only, and that's where we can hold hands. Well, what happened to repentance? What happened to confession of faith? What happened to baptism? They rejected baptism as necessity to salvation. They kept on practicing it as introductions to their denominations. But they took the force out of it. So you get baptized because you've already been saved. And if you retained Calvinism to the degree that you still held on to hereditary total depravity, you believe that all babies were born in sin. And if you believe that, then of course, you wanted to sprinkle them to get the Adamic sin off of their head early on in their life. And so people would grow up as Methodists, because Methodists will sprinkle and Methodists will immerse and Methodists will pour water on you. And your parents would tell you, yeah, we had you sprinkled when you were a child. That's good enough. Good enough. And so later when the person commits sin, and he just stays in sin all of his life, and he dies thinking he was baptized, and what are you going to do about a fellow like that? And that's what Methodism is. I've tried to teach Methodists. Well, at any rate, so we'll just disagree. If the Methodists want to allow sprinkling, but the Baptists don't, and they don't, we'll just have to go separate ways. But we're not saying you're not Christians. We'll count you brothers. But if you want to be a Baptist, the only way to join the Baptist church, and that's what it's for, to join the Baptist church, you must be immersed. Some of these people would practice close fellowship or close communion when it came to the Lord's Supper. You can't have it unless you're a Baptist. But usually the Methodists, my understanding, they would have open communion. We had a case, I heard about it later in Wellington years ago. I believe it was some of the Baptists, they had a split. Some of the Baptists started meeting with the Methodists. Or some of the Methodists started meeting with the Baptists. Whichever way it went, I think it was the Baptists. I think it was the Methodists that split from the Methodist church. That's what it was. And the Baptists let them come down and worship with them, but they wouldn't let them have the communion. That's all because of denominational doctrine. It has nothing to do with the gospel. So I'll call you brother, but you can't commune. Now how does that work? I think it took several generations in America for people raised in those homes to see how ineffective this is. And that's when you started getting into the Bible churches or the community churches. Trying to find a way to get around denominational walls and yet without preaching the whole counsel of God. We try to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, so they turn obligations into options and have a wider fellowship. Number 9, it is sinful to organize congregations so that they lose their autonomy. Now, I'm not saying all of these people do that, but most denominations do. And they will get a hierarchy, and they'll have synods or conventions where their congregations are tied together, and decisions are made above you. We were able to buy a Nazarene church building in Denton, Texas because the higher-ups told the local church, sell your building. Some of those people didn't want to sell that building, but they had no choice. It's sinful to be a part of a religious organization that cannot understand the sanctity of autonomy as it is structured in by New Testament authority. Acts 14:24, they appointed elders in every church. We have elders and deacons. That's as high up as it goes as authority on this earth in congregations. Number 10, it's sinful to carry on religion without truth and without knowing you can prove the correctness of your convictions. The New Testament authorizes members of the church, 1 Peter 3:15, to be able to give answer to every man that asks us a reason concerning the hope that's in us. We are to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3, once for all delivered to the saints. Our brethren today don't want to contend. They don't want to have to confront. They don't want to have to stand up. They just want to cave in to society's pressures. Then work like that if you want to go to heaven. It is sinful to carry on. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. That's an obligation resting on all of us. Not just a preacher. Number 11, it's sinful to base salvation on seeming sincerity. Oh, I just hate to say that Miss So-and-so is lost. I don't go around just saying people are lost. I evaluate situations as far as I can understand them. I don't need to run around. Well, so-and-so's lost. So-and-so's lost. So-and-so's lost. I'm not doing that. But I don't base salvation on a seeming sincerity. I have posed questions to people who were seemingly sincere. I've had Bible studies stopped when the sincerity ran thin. When they saw they could not defend what they thought they believed and were not interested in making a change. Number 12, there is no alternative to the gospel, and denominationalism is not the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 10, you have no right to go to another gospel. Faith only, grace only, occultism, whatever it's going to be. Romans 1, 16, the power is still in the gospel of Christ as far as information is concerned. Number 13, we need deep conviction and courage. Not meanness of spirit, but we need backbone in our people to withstand the pressures. Whatever they try to do, or the insinuations or the criticisms. Well, are you trying to say you're the only ones that are right? I'm trying to say those who believe and practice the Bible are right, wherever they are. I didn't make this stuff up. It's not original with me. But the truth is the truth. Ephesians 4:15, we still speak the truth in love. Philippians 1:16, we still try to tell the story. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's the way every Christian ought to be. Not just a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a Bible class teacher. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Do it kindly. Do it with a smile if you can. But do it when the situation is such. Somebody comes along trying to take you away. Well, maybe I can help them. You know, I'm not opposed to giving a cold drink of water to somebody that comes by or letting them enjoy the air conditioner in the house on a hot summer day. We've done that. And now try to explain why that's wrong. Sometimes, usually you have very little effect. But you still try to do that. Here's what's wrong with that. Did you know this? Why didn't you quote this verse right here? What about this and this and this? And once, of course, they see that's the way it's going to be, that's the last time you'll see them. That's the last time you will see them. Brethren, we're not opposed to discussion, private or public. Any religion that carries on without the willingness to explore its message and explore it publicly is hiding something. Now, I wouldn't say they'd admit it, but I'll say they're hiding something. They're hiding their ignorance. They're hiding their fears. They're hiding something. You'll never get a public discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. Never. And when somebody tells you, you know, I don't want to get into a discussion because I don't like arguments, what is Christianity? Do you want the truth or not? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I want you, as a Baptist preacher told me one time, all I want is for you to be satisfied. I can't find that in Scripture. If he could have said that, you'll find that in Ephesians 4. You'll find that in Acts 4. Okay, let's read that. It's not there. I still try to say what the Scriptures say, and I try to get better at it and learn more about it so I can coalesce more material and see it more clearly. Denominationalism, number 14, is resignation to partyism. It's just giving up and saying, we're never going to see the Bible alike except on the deity of Christ. Well, why stop there? As long as somebody professes faith in Christ, he's my brother. I heard somebody the other day on television. As long as somebody's trying to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll stand with him. Well, I'll stand with him in that he's worshiping the right God. But I'm not going to worship with him if he's not worshiping by the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a big thing. Now, when you're discussing moral issues in a community, and you know, if we can hold hands with all the people in town, the atheists and the skeptics and the drunks and the drug dealers and the denominationalists, and keep something out of town, we can hold hands and have a united effort. I'll go with you as far as I can conscientiously go, but that means I can't violate a biblical principle of ethics. Don't ask me to worship with you. Even if I attend the service, it'd be just to watch. And I've done that. And I'm not asking you to participate with us if it's against your conscience. Just come see. I tell people that sometimes. I have. Come see what we're all about. Come see how it is. Denominationalism is resignation to partyism. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm just about done here. 1 Corinthians 1. Here's another passage on this very point. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. And he's talking to the church. But that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he goes on and talks about how that division has come because they're sectionalizing themselves in the groups in the church at Corinth based on who baptized them. He says, you don't do that. Nobody was crucified for you except Jesus. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos or anybody else. Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. And there's not a preacher in this town with whom I'm in this with the same mind. And I'm going to uphold my obligations. I cannot compromise for the sake of community spirit or whatever else. Now, I want to read something right here from the memoirs of Alexander Campbell. I probably wouldn't have done nearly as good as Alexander Campbell and his father did. Coming out of Presbyterianism, I can read this and I can be critical of a lot of things, criticize them for doing various things. But they said, but they did so much good when they came out of Presbyterianism. They were hoping that they could still, and they tried to fellowship Presbyterians. Thomas Campbell had been a Presbyterian preacher, and when he got to America, he had problems with the synod over here, and he lost his preaching privileges. It wasn't because he wanted to leave the Presbyterians; they would not let him continue to preach in their fellowship. They had hoped to stay in fellowship with the Presbyterians. Later, as they began to study the Scriptures, and they finally learned the truth that baptism actually does not allow infant baptism, and that had to be given up reluctantly over a period of years. And finally, they saw that, and so when they started pressing immersion, well, the Baptists took a note of that. Yeah, well, we've been saying that all the while. Baptism is immersion. Well, you got that right. Now, they didn't get the purpose of it right. And Campbell, finally in a debate, saw what the purposes of it was. So, for a little while, they got closer to the Baptists. And the Baptists liked it, you know, when he would really hold somebody's feet to the fire that the Baptists disagreed with. Or anybody else. He told a group of preachers one day, "You wouldn't think so highly of me if you realize what I think of you." Because he had a lot. He was such a student. I mean, he studied the Scriptures. And most of these preachers in the denominations then, like now, did not understand much about their Bible. Let me read something here that Campbell did say. "I dare not be a party man for these reasons. Because Christ has forbidden me. I can't be a member of a party. He has commanded us to keep the unity of the Spirit, to be of one mind, one judgment, to love each other with a pure heart fervently, to call no man master on earth." Number two, "I dare not be a party man because no party will receive into communion all whom God will receive into heaven." Number three, I'm skipping some. "I can't be a party man because the man that promotes the interests of a party stands next in guilt to the man that made it, the man that made the party." And number four, I can't be a party man because all parties oppose Reformation. I'm not in a party. I'm not in a segment of the brotherhood. Whenever I, in my study, I find that I've missed it on a passage or I've missed it on a point, a doctrine or whatever, I change. I give it up. I surrender it. I try to help other people to see how we missed it on this point. We're not in this to uphold a party. Any party. My fellowship is as broad as is the fellowship of Christ. And my fellowship is just as narrow as is the fellowship of Christ. That's what it has to be. Now, we are told that sometimes there are people that have obeyed the gospel that join denominations. Campbell, Thomas, and Alexander were trying to call those people out of the denominations. They made it clear they were not trying to amalgamate the denominations. They were trying to call the Christians that had gotten involved in the denominations out of the denominations. Now, I'll grant that for what I see in their writings, they never got all that firm on who a Christian was. In spite of all the writing and all the good writing and the debating that they did, usually, if a man said he was a Christian, they pretty much just allowed it to be so. And so they were kind of at cross purposes. Like I'm saying, I don't know that I would have done as good as they did. Probably would not have had I lived in the early 1800s and was studying and coming out of the denominations myself. But I know this. If anybody that's still in a denomination makes it to heaven, it's not because he's in a denomination. It would be by the grace of God in spite of his denomination. I get, questions. Well, what about this person? He obeys the gospel, but then he starts worshiping with these people. I don't know how much time God's going to allow a new convert to understand more and to see his way clearly and to get out of that. I don't have the answer to all those questions. How much time? But I'll tell you this. A man who dies in sin, supporting doctrine that if believed damns the soul, in a group that was an alternative to the church, and he lives his life like that and he dies like that. If that's not a rejection of the gospel of Christ, I don't know what it is. And if you can be saved rejecting the gospel as well as being saved while accepting it, then the gospel is not really the basis of salvation anyway. And yet, Romans 1:16 says it is. I hope these passages will help us to firm up our convictions and our strength. We love everybody in this town, throughout the world, as far as we know. But we have no business being in religious business. We're not going to practice the pure one. Pure religion, James 1:27. That's what Jesus established. Pure religion, undefiled, before God the Father. And then he explained it in this way. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keeping oneself unspotted by the world. That has to do with the way I see things in this community. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?